us, not just to understand them, but to experience the truth and the reality that these words mean to us and for us in Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we've been driving our way through the book of Hebrews, and really, well, the big idea is simply that everything's about Jesus. Everything is focused on Jesus. Everything, and I do mean everything, is focused, it's shaped, it's defined, it's informed by the reality that is Jesus, who he is reality. So, you know, God, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. He's the exact representation of his being. Creation has its origins in Christ. It's sustained moment by moment throughout its existence in Christ. It finds its fulfillment, its end point, its goal in Christ. The scriptures are about Christ. We saw last week salvation. It's about Jesus. All of it. All of it kind of comes, finds its locus, its meaning, its significance, everything. It's in Jesus. Reality is Christological. Reality is about Jesus Christ. And our salvation is about Jesus Christ. You know, that's what we're going to be really camping out in for a little bit. Just kind of what does it mean for us to talk about Jesus as Savior? And last week we saw this idea that, you know, Adam had been created a little lower than the angels, but that we in humanity, we'd sort of wrenched creation, if you like, as it were, out of the state in which God had created it, the state in which he'd looked at it and said, this is good. And we'd wrenched it, we dragged it back to the edge of the darkness and the void and the chaos and the lifelessness and the emptiness that God had said no to. That God had kind of put on the table and gone, no, this is not what I want. I don't call this good. And then he kind of builds creation. He's like, now this is good. And we then take it and we wrench it, we drag it back so it's tottering back on the edge of falling into everything that God had said no to. He said, no, that's not what it's about. But Christ, the second Adam, he is made for a little while. He is made lower than the angels. And rather than plunging down so that he's kind of much lower than the angels, he's then, he sort of comes back up. He's exalted to sit at the right hand of the Father. Imagine, after he's provided purification for sins, he is exalted again to share in the glory that he had with the Father before the world was created. He is exalted to the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He reclaims creation and brings it through death, as it were, into glory, into this new life, this everlasting life that was no longer overshadowed by death or disease or decay or sorrow or sickness or just, you know, all that stuff is stripped away. And Christ is dragging creation back up to, you know, the status that God had originally designed for it. So there's a sense in which within our world, there's one of two trajectories. We're either driving towards the darkness, the chaos, the lifelessness, the emptiness, or we are with Christ and we are being taken through into this whole new creation where it's restored, where it's reclaimed and reinstituted, reestablished in the way that God had created it to be, a world where there is no more sin and death. And what we hear here coming into verse 10 is that Christ isn't just doing that for the physical structures of creation. He's doing it for us. He's bringing with him, as he is exalted, as he goes through death, as he is resurrected and ascended, as he kind of resets the trajectory towards glory, he's actually bringing with him many, many sons and daughters with him. You know, this vision of the new creation being hauled back from the brink through the work of Jesus. And we're a part of that. We are a part of what Jesus is doing. We are redeemed. We're, as we'll see tonight, we're made holy. We're stripped of our sin, stripped of our brokenness. We're no longer subject to the humiliation, to the weakness, to the sin, to the shame of this world. We are resurrected with Christ into this glorious new creation. We're everything that blights our experience of life in this world has been stripped away. It's done away with. Jesus comes into our life. Remember, we were thinking about this last week. He comes into our world. He comes as a human being. And Christmas by Christmas, we're so used to thinking about as he comes in his humanity, he's identifying with us, he's becoming one of us, he is becoming like us. We'll see this next week. But actually, in deep ways, he remains very different from us. And his entrance into this world is so different from ours. That's so much of the virgin birth is about that. He becomes like us, but not like us. And because he's like us, but not like us, remember, he recapitulates. He lives over again the life of creation and the life of humanity. But this time, he does it right. And all the decisions in the past that were made that took us away from God, he makes decisions that are about taking us towards God. And Hebrews calls him the pioneer. He comes into our world and forges a way out of it through death and brings with him those over whom he has authority. All right? Remember that. We saw last week that, you know, Adam's decision affects everything over which he has authority. And Christ, the second Adam, you know, he affects, by his decisions, he affects everything over which he has authority. Which is why becoming a Christian is first and foremost about accepting and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Yeah? Because we have to recognize and come under his authority. That's why the most basic Christian creed, the most basic confession is Jesus Christ is, interestingly, not Savior, but Lord. Because his decisions affect those over whom he has authority. So if we refuse his authority, then the work of salvation that he has done, we're not affected by that. We are left in the creation that is kind of heading back towards the darkness, the chaos, the void, the formlessness, the lifelessness. But if we are under his authority, then the things that he is doing affect us. And we are brought with him out of death, out of sin and slavery to sin. And we are exalted to glory. So that why, remember we were looking at this last week, why is Adam created the way he is? You know, in the image of God, in the likeness of God, so that he might rule over creation? Well, because he's pointing to Christ. And the key thing that Hebrews 2 is working with is this idea of dominion and ruling over. And, you know, Adam's decision affects everything that he rules over. And Christ's decisions affect everything and everyone that he rules over. Creation has been set up to work like this. Right? Creation was crafted. It was designed so that its destiny would be affected by the decisions of Adam. Either the first Adam or the second Adam. That's the way God created it. Like, we go, why did God create it so that when, you know, one guy sins, everything descends into chaos. Everything becomes cursed. Everybody has to live with the consequences of the decision of this one guy. Why did God do that? Well, he did that so that we could be saved through the decisions of one man. With Jesus. He set it up like that so that we could trust the second Adam. And by recognizing that Jesus Christ is Lord, we can be affected, our destiny, our future can be shaped and affected by his life and by his decisions. But it's about dominion. It's about this ruling over, you know, and Jesus will only redeem those who he rules over. Jesus is only Savior to those over whom he has authority. Jesus is only the Savior to those who confess Jesus Christ as Lord. To be a Christian is, by definition, there is no other way to be a Christian but to acknowledge, to recognize, to be under the authority of Jesus Christ. All right? And our most basic Christian creed, Jesus Christ is Lord. And you cannot have Jesus as Savior until you have settled the question of his authority over your life. This is why Jesus hammers. You think about Jesus in his teachings. Why do you call me Lord, but don't do what I say? All right, you see, for that is a really key issue. A really key issue. Because Jesus said, I can't save you if you do not, at least in principle, okay, and let's recognize that, you know, like we say in our confession, we sin against him in thought and word and deed. Yes, we do. And Jesus recognizes that, acknowledges that. The cross is all about that. But the in principle decision that we recognize that Jesus has the right to tell us who to be, what to believe, how to live, how to treat people. He is in a position of authority over us in its totality. All right, our mind, our will, our emotions, our desires. Jesus is Lord over it all. And it is only those over whom Jesus is Lord who will be then saved by him, affected and shaped and defined by his life and by his decisions. But what we're being told in Hebrews 2 is that acknowledgement, that confession of Jesus Christ as Lord, that willingness to be ruled over, for Jesus to have loving, wise, good dominion over us, that is the path to glory. When we submit to him, when we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, then we are one of the many sons and daughters that he's doing what with? That he is bringing to glory. All right? He forges this path through death and up the hill of the Lord, as it were, into the very throne room of God. He is the pioneer of our salvation. He forges this path, and then he comes and takes us and draws us along that path so that we can be with him where he is. That's John 14. You know that bit where, you know, Jesus is like, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, and I'll come back and I'll take you to be with me where I am. And Tom, he's like, you know the place where I'm going. And Tom's like, oh, I don't think we do. We have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus is like, I am the way. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. But if you will come with me, if you will be my disciple, then I will lead you through death and up the hill of the Lord. We'll get into this when we're looking at Jesus as our high priest later in Hebrews. It is immense. But I will take you up the hill of the Lord to be with me in my Father's house. I will bring you the sons and the daughters of my Father, I will bring you with me to glory through suffering, through my death, my passion, through the cross. I will bring you through resurrection to share in my ascension. And here's the question. You know, sometimes, you know, we're like, okay, so this all focuses on the cross, you know, the death, the passion. And the more you get into the cross, the more you get into what Jesus has suffered, the death that Jesus has suffered. The question that gets asked fairly regularly, actually, is, did Jesus really have to go through the cross? You know, seriously, I mean, to redeem the cosmos, to free it from the curse, to save the church, did Jesus really have to suffer and die? Was there another way that he could have done this? Or to use the phrase from Hebrews 2, is it fitting for Jesus to go through the cross, to go through the passion, to go through his death? And this is a really serious question in today's world. I mean, sitting here in church, we might be like, yeah, of course he did. Isn't that what Gethsemane was all about? You know, it's like, if there's another way, take this cup from me. And it's like, no, there isn't. We sit here and go, of course Jesus had to do it. But this is a big question in our culture. Was it fitting? Is it appropriate to think, you know, to worship a God who's on a cross? This is the late Christopher Hitchens, who was, some of you may know him. He's one of a group of people who made it their life's mission to promote a pretty strident form of atheism. So there was Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, Richard Dawkins, and they sort of take every opportunity they can to have a right crack at anything to do with God. And Christopher Hitchens, in one of his, I think one of his, certainly is one of his rhetorically most brilliant moments, also, I suspect, one of the most, his most blasphemous moments, and I really suspect the moment that he's probably regretting now. But he made this extraordinary claim that he was morally superior to the God of the Bible. And his basis for saying this was that he would forgive someone without demanding a blood sacrifice. That he was prepared to forgive people who wronged him without demanding death. And certainly that he wouldn't have to sacrifice his own son before he felt he could forgive people. Now, it's great. It was a great sort of debating technique, sort of, you know, these grandiose sort of soundbite, get your attention, sounds really quite compelling. It's actually sanctimonious nonsense by someone who clearly has no idea what he's talking about. But the question stands in our culture nonetheless. It's not uncommon. I've heard this. I've had people say this to me. You know, that a God who would require a sacrifice for sin, a God who would crush his own son, is not a God worth worshiping. You know, I've people have said this to me. This isn't just sort of, you know, what kind of barbaric God needs sacrifice? Isn't that just sort of medieval, pre-medieval? Haven't we got a more sophisticated morality now? Is it really fitting for Jesus to die on the cross? You know, can we really worship a God who destroys his own son? Can we worship a God who punishes an innocent man? And even Christians, and I would say, you know, this is less strident, and dare I say, more humble. But I do, you know, you do meet Christians, you think, well, why can't God just forgive people? You know, why does there have to be the cross? And some Christians who've really struggled with this, and you wondered if it's not actually some kind of cosmic sort of child abuse. You know, what are we saying is going on in the heart of God that he's willing to do this to his own son? If any human father did to his own son what God the Father does to his son, there would be, you know, they'd be imprisoned. And just kind of wrestling with these sorts of questions. Is it fitting? Is it appropriate that Jesus should suffer and die? And in some sense, let's take the text of Hebrews 2 seriously, be made perfect through that suffering. We'll get to that question in a moment. Now, here's what Hebrews has to say. It was fitting. It was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists. And don't miss that. All right, God could have set up creation in any way. He could have set up the parameters of his engagement with creation in a way that meant that he didn't have to sacrifice his son. In a way that meant he didn't have to forgive people in a way that meant he wasn't going to be gracious, but he chose to do it in a way that demanded the cross. And Hebrews is like, that was fitting for God. It was appropriate for God. It was good. It was a good thing for God to do. It was the best way for God to display his own glory in pioneering a way for the salvation of sinners. It was necessary. It was fitting that Jesus died. Because how else could he forge a way through death? Yeah, you know, Jesus can't get us through death if he hasn't pioneered a way through death himself. This is this next week's reading. It all hinges on this. We'll get back into this next week. You know, the idea that actually God in his raw godness, God who is the very embodiment and the personification of life, cannot die. Can't die. God in his godness is incompatible with death. And he has to become a human being. Because humanity is, as we know, only too compatible with death. All right, that's next week. We'll get into that properly next week. But you see, this is what Hebrews is driving at when it talks about Jesus being made perfect through what he suffers. All right, now this is an idea that's hard. It's just an odd idea for us to have to think about. But we need to work at it because it's here in chapter 2. We're going to come back to it in chapter 5. We're going to come back to it again in chapter 7. The idea that Jesus needs to be made perfect. Now, this is hard, but let me just say it. It's always linked to the issue of salvation. All right, you need to think with me here a little bit. For him to become a perfect Savior, all right, for him to be a perfect high priest, he must suffer, he must learn obedience, even to death on the cross. Now, let's come at it this way. This might help us a little bit. What do you think about when you think about Jesus being perfect? Now, if you're thinking, okay, Jesus is perfect, it means he's morally exquisite. All right, he's pure, he's righteous. He is the holy, holy, holy Lord of Isaiah chapter 6. He is without fault, without flaw, without failing. He is without sin. He always does what is right and true. He is as good as it is possible for an infinite being to be. All right? Yes, Jesus is perfect. And Hebrews isn't going to deny that. He is perfect. Yeah? But that's not what we're being talked about. We're being talked about Jesus needs to become a perfect Savior. Right? It's strange, but this is key. And if you don't get it, stick a letter in the letter box next week, the question box next week about it. But we'll come back to it again and again and again. All right? Jesus has to become a perfect Savior. All right? I've just been explaining that before he becomes incarnate, you know, in his raw godness is the very embodiment, the very personification of life. He can't die. Before Jesus becomes a human being, is he a Savior? Can he be the perfect Savior? No. He can't. Because he can't die. And he can't be a perfect Savior for us if he can't forge a way through death. All right? He has to become human. He has to become someone who is willing to go through death. That's why he is made perfect through his suffering. How does he become the perfect Savior for us? He becomes the perfect Savior by going through his passion, going through death, forging a way through death, coming out the other side in his resurrected glory, being taken again to sit enthroned in heaven at the right hand of the Father in majesty, pioneering that way for us so that we can go with him. When he's done that, he is a perfect Savior. He couldn't do that before he was incarnate, before the Word became flesh. Right? Now, we're going to see this a lot in Hebrews. Jesus has always been our priest. Okay, watch this. As we read through Hebrews, just see very, very carefully, when is Jesus called our priest? When is he called our high priest? All right, and there's a huge difference between those two things. Jesus has always been our priest. He has always been the mediator who stands between us and the Father. Always. But to be a high priest, what do you need to have? You need to have a sacrifice. To be the high priest who goes into the throne room of God, you need to be able to take the blood of a sacrifice with you. All right, you'll hear all about it in Leviticus. That's what a high priest does. That's the difference between a priest and a high priest. The high priest takes the blood of the sacrifice into the very throne room of God. Before he becomes a human being, can Jesus be our high priest? No. Before he becomes a human being, he can't die. He cannot be a sacrifice. Yeah, he has to become human so that he can be the sacrifice, so that he can be the high priest. He takes the blood of that sacrifice into the throne room of God. All right, so he's always our priest, but he has to become our high priest. Yeah, are you beginning to see how this works? So he has to be the pioneer of our salvation, has to be made perfect through his suffering and through his death. Because if he doesn't go through his suffering, if he doesn't go through his death, he can't save us. He's not a perfect pioneer of our salvation. Now we'll come back to that, right? I appreciate it. It just sounds wrong saying there are things Jesus can't do. It just sounds wrong to say that before he becomes a human being, he can't save us. I get that sounds weird, but hopefully you'll see as you go through Hebrews how this works out and how important it is that we understand this. You know, the incarnation is huge, hugely important in the Bible. We'll come back to it and we'll keep working it out. So he's being made perfect for his role as our Savior, the pioneer of our salvation. But having become that pioneer, having been made perfect for that role of going through death in order to take us with him, all right? But he's lived the human life, he's died the human death, he's become the perfect pioneer. Of our salvation, Hebrews goes on to say, all right, that's what Jesus has done. And by doing that, when we come under his authority, when we confess him as Lord, then this pioneer of our salvation makes us holy. All right, isn't that an amazing title for Jesus? Jesus is the one who makes people holy. And what are we? We are people who are made holy. Right? Again, it's this sort of recognition of the Lordship of Christ. You know, we are set apart to be like him. We are set apart in order to have the image of Jesus remade within us. Yeah, that's what we are. That is our purpose. That is our destiny. That is who we are. It is the great axiomatic principle of our life. When you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, really, the only thing that's important about us anymore is that we are now those who are made holy. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what my life as a Christian is all about. That's what my life as a disciple is all about. I am set apart now to be remade, refashioned in the image of Jesus Christ. All right? Jesus has pioneered a way for our salvation. He's forged a way through death so that he can make us holy. Right? Not comfortable. Not fulfilled. Not satisfied. Right? Not so that we can have an inner sense of well-being. Not so that we can enjoy life. In many, many parts of the world today, to be a Christian is precisely to give up comfort. It is to give up pleasure. It is to give up f- fulfillment. It is to give up any sense of spirituality as being a therapeutic exercise. Yeah? Jesus, I'm not going to say Jesus isn't worried about those things. This would need to be quite qualified and nuanced. But Jesus' thing is he wants to make you holy. That's it. Jesus is the one who makes you holy. I am, as a Christian, somebody who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, I am someone who is made holy. Now, I want to link this with the question of suffering. Because the whole thing is that in order to make us holy, Jesus has had to suffer. Right? He's made perfect through, the pioneer of our salvation is made perfect through what he suffers. All right? He makes us holy. He becomes the one who can make us holy through his suffering. And I want to suggest to you that actually, this is not only something God is doing through the suffering of Jesus, but this is part of God's agenda in our suffering as well. All right? When we suffer, so often, one of the questions that we articulate is why, well, depending on our theology, will either be, why is God letting this happen to me? Or, why is God doing this to me? Right? It's one of the big questions that Christians have. And I want to suggest to you that part of the answer as to why we experience suffering is the same as the answer to the question of why we experience anything. And it is because through our suffering, God is making us holy. Now, here is the deep question that comes out of that. Do I think it's worth it? Is it worth suffering? And I'm, let's dismiss any nonsense about noble suffering. Just the raw, gut-wrenching heartache that is the experience of human suffering. Is it worth going through our experiences of suffering if that is part of how Jesus is making us holy? What if our experience of suffering, at least in part, are the means by which Jesus is refashioning his image within us? You know, in the same way as there are aspects of God's glory, God's character, that can only be displayed in and through the cross of Christ, might it be that there are aspects of our holiness, our righteousness, our Christ-likeness that can only be forged on the anvil of suffering? We worship a suffering God. We worship a God whose fullest expression of who he is hammered out for us on the cross. Do we really think that we can talk about being like Jesus without enduring suffering? Is it worth it? Here's the psalmist. It was good for me to be afflicted. Now, right there, we're like, whoa, 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 what? That sounds so counterintuitive in our culture. It was good for me to be afflicted. Why? So that. There's a causal connection here. Me being afflicted means that I might learn your decrees. See, through my suffering, I learn what it is to be like Jesus. The law, is this worth it? The psalmist thinks so. The law from your mouth is more precious to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold. Now, this is deep. I'm not pretending. This is easy. Remember this guy from last week, Irenaeus. He wrestled with this question quite deeply, and he came up with the phrase that this world is a veil of soul making. This world is a veil of soul making. This world, with its suffering, with its brokenness, actually, this is the place where God forges Christ-likeness in those whom He is making holy. All right, read through Job. I think this is part of what's going on with Job. Come back to this question. Is it worth it? Do I so prize holiness? The idea of being set apart so that I can become someone who lives life authentically under the authority of Jesus. Is it worth it? Do I value that so much that I am prepared to go through whatever suffering is required to chisel this out in my character? I mean, how do you even answer that question? Well, I think one way to answer it is to realize that your holiness was something that Jesus valued so highly. Your holiness was something that Jesus put such a premium on, that He was prepared to suffer in order to achieve it. He looked at the cross, and He looked at us. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. This really tender moment in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is wrestling, you know, take this cup from me. Is there any other way? Three times Jesus says that prayer. What does He do in between each time He prays? He goes back and He looks at the disciples who are sleeping. Now, you might think this is conjecture, but I'm thinking He's praying, saying, "Oh God, Father, please, if there's any other way, I don't want to go through the cross. I don't want to go through the dereliction of that. Is there any other way?" And He goes back and He looks at His disciples who are asleep and He goes, "Yeah, for them, I'll do it." And He goes back to pray again. He looks at us. He looks at the cross. Is it worth going through that in order to make these people holy? Is it worth suffering? Suffering that in order to forge their holiness? Of course, we know the answer that Jesus gave to the question, is it worth it? He went through the cross. He did it. He did it. Do we value our holiness? How much are we prepared to endure that we might be those who are made holy? But know that if you walk this road, Jesus is not ashamed of you. You know, we're so often wrapped up with the question of whether I'm ashamed of Jesus. You know, we struggle with that, don't we? We find it so hard sometimes just to admit that we're Christians, especially if we think we're going to get in trouble for it or something, you know. Much deeper question is He ashamed of me? And one of the things that's coming out of Hebrews 2 is, look, if you're a Christian, If you are someone who confesses Jesus Christ as Lord, if you are someone who is under His Lordship, if you are someone who is made holy, then Jesus' answer is no. I am not ashamed of you. I think this is at two levels. One is He's just like, I'm not ashamed to be known as the God who takes sinners and makes them holy. I'm not ashamed to be known as the God of grace and compassion. I'm not ashamed to be known as the God who brings His wisdom to work on extricating our sin and healing us and restoring us and bringing us to glory. He's not ashamed to be known as that kind of God, but more than that, He is not ashamed of you. He is not ashamed of you. Do you know, there are certain phrases from the Bible I wish I could get in and tattoo on your soul. Honestly, I think if we could embed them at the very deepest levels of our being, it would transform our experience of just life, of being a Christian. This is one of them. Oh, Jesus is not ashamed to call you His brother, His sister. Right? Think right back to, you know, when Jesus first gets into the whole making covenants with people. All right, so the first one is with Abraham. Well, we could go to Noah and stuff like that. Let's deal with Abraham because it works better for me. Yeah. All right, He makes this covenant with Abraham. All right, now, Abraham's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Like, these are not paragons of virtue in many ways. And yet, for years, for centuries, how does God choose to be known? The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Not ashamed. Not ashamed to be known as their God. Not ashamed to be known as the God of MIE. Not ashamed to be known as the God of Mark Prentice. A lot of people would be ashamed to be associated with me. But Jesus is like, yeah, Prentice, I'm not ashamed to call you my brother. I'm not ashamed of you. It's not just that He's not ashamed of us. He's not ashamed to call us His brothers and His sisters. Right? He stands with us. He identifies with us. All right, verse 13, I will put my, like you who have to put your faith, your trust, your confidence in the Father. I stand with you. I put my trust in Him as you do. Family, you are my family, not just redeemed, not just servants, but family, adopted. All right, you got to go to Romans 8 for this. If we are children, we are heirs. All right, think about, you know, Christ is going to inherit everything. And it's like, yeah, and if you're children of God, you're His brothers and sisters, you're heirs with Him, co-heirs with Christ. Interesting, Paul makes the same link with the suffering, isn't it? Exactly the same link with the suffering. That we may also share His glory. It's an interesting thing. In the Old Testament, Jesus never calls anyone a brother or sister. He calls them friends. You know, Abraham is my friend. But it's not until Matthew 28, verse 10, that Jesus first calls His disciples family. It's not until after the resurrection. That is when He said, now go and tell my brothers. Extraordinary. It's John 1:12. All that receive Him, those who believe in His name, He gives the right to become the children of God. Here am I, and the children God has given me. We are the children of the Father of Jesus Christ. The Father gives His children into the care of Jesus. All right, John 17, they are yours. You gave them to me. You gave them to me. Here am I, and the children that you have given me, my brothers and sisters. And I'm proud of that. And it's not just that He's not ashamed of you. Jesus finds his joy in you. All right? Something else I wish you could climb inside and tattoo on your soul. Jesus finds his joy in you. All right, Psalm 22. Oh, sorry, that was up there. All right, Psalm 22. It's quoted here in Hebrews 2. Jesus on the cross, Psalm 22 is in his head. I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praise. All right, think about this. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We're told to throw off everything that hinders, the sin that so easily entangles, and to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Yeah? What was that joy? What was the joy that was set before Jesus that meant he was prepared to go through the cross? We're told. Psalm 22. That is the joy Jesus had in mind when he was on the cross. That I will, when I've gone through this, when I have endured this, when you've raised me from, when I have brought my brothers and sisters to glory, the joy that is fixing Jesus to the cross, as it were, that allows him to endure it, that is the fact that you will be with him in the new creation. And that he will be there as our priest and our high priest. He'd be like, right, guys, now you're here. Now that you're no longer limited by sin. Now that your vision is unclouded. Now that the capacity of your soul and mind has been massively increased. So you can grasp so much more of who my Father is. Now that you're here with me in the new creation, I will declare, now I can really show you who my Father is. I will declare his name to my brothers and sisters. And he stands with the Father and reveals the Father to us. And he stands with us and leads us in our worship of the Father. In the assembly, I will sing your praise. And Jesus is like, yes, knowing that I will do that with you. That is my joy. And for that, for you, I will endure the cross so that I can make you holy and bring you to glory. Yes. Is that willing? Am I willing to suffer for that? Yes. Yes. Leaves us with the question, though, doesn't it? What am I prepared to suffer? Being made holy, sharing in the joy of Christ, being called the brother and sister of Jesus, be with him in the new creation. What am I prepared to go through for that?